So much, Valerie. Welcome again. Thanks for coming out on this Sunday evening. We have a most wonderful topic to discuss tonight. We're going through the messages of the three angels in Revelation chapter 14. They represent God's last message to planet Earth. Last appeal, because God has a plan for this planet. Make no mistake about that. God is in control. It may not seem so from our point of view at times, but God is in control, and He will bring to a conclusion this chapter, this detour of sin. And the messages of the three angels are given particularly to prepare planet Earth to be ready, because God wants everybody to know, God wants everybody to be saved. So it is our happy privilege to share from that portion of the Scripture tonight, and we'll have a brief review and then get into the subject that we're giving special consideration to tonight. Please bow your heads with me as I offer a prayer. Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to share from your holy word, the Scriptures, that reveal you to be a powerful and awesome God, the Creator God, who not only has such awesome power, but loves in an infinite way each of your creatures, including us tonight gathered here. We recognize, Lord, that we're lost sinners without your grace. But through the revelation of the Word, we understand that you have made a way of salvation. And tonight we gladly hear your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Worship Him who made. That's a phrase that comes from the messages of the three angels, which represent God's last appeal to planet Earth, found in Revelation 14. Beginning with verse 6, going through verse 12. Seven verses, not very long passage, but very, very comprehensive, containing a lot of information. Let's have just a little bit of review of the things that we've studied so far. Revelation 14, verse 6 begins, "I saw another angel." Remember, the word angel there is messenger, one who bears a message. Just as there were literal angels in the sky when Jesus came the first time, Revelation pictures messengers giving a last day appeal to planet Earth, giving it with great urgency. They're flying. That indicates energy. And then it says flying in the midst of heaven. In the midst of is a phrase that indicates visibility and accessibility. God wants everybody to know this last day message. In the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. That's where it all begins. The revelation of God's love to save lost sinners. That's what we've been studying in the last few weeks, and now we come to the next phrase. It says, "Fear God, give Him glory." What does it mean to fear God? It means to have reverence and respect, to recognize the awesome power of His being. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. When a person fears God, we've noticed a lot of times in Scripture, it leads to a relationship of love and obedience. That comes into play also. Fear God and give Him glory by our lips and by our life. Give Him glory. And then what we studied last Sunday and last Tuesday, this next phrase, "For the hour of His judgment has come." The Bible teaches accountability. The writers of the Scripture prior to the book of Revelation talked about judgment to come. But here's a phrase that mentions that the hour of His judgment has come. We took a special look at that. Last Sunday night we noticed how the Lord has a pattern of investigating, of making an inquiry before He takes action. He looks into a situation before He renders judgment. That's the way it was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. That's the way it was with Sodom and Gomorrah. He just said, "I'm going to go down and check it out, and then I'll know." And that was the way it was with ancient Babylon, we saw. The handwriting on the wall that came during Belshazzar's banquet said, "You have been weighed and found wanting." So God has a pattern of looking into something before He takes action. Not because He doesn't know. The Lord knows everything, but because He wants to inspire His creatures with the confidence that He's acting from a position of knowledge. He's speaking in human terms. We looked at that. Then last Tuesday night, we looked at, when does prophecy say this investigative judgment, this looking into the accounts of all human beings takes place? We found that by a study of Daniel 7 and 8 and 9, we can actually come to a knowledge of a date in history when this began. Daniel 7 reveals that judgment scene where the court was seated and the books were opened. Daniel 8 compares that to an event that took place in the Hebrew calendar, one of the festivals called the Day of Atonement. That was a day of judgment. And it tells us that that was to come 2,300 years, days in symbolic prophecy, one day for a year representing a literal year. And then in Daniel 9, we found that the beginning point for that prophecy was in 457 B.C. So, taking our prophetic yardstick and calculator, we took 457 B.C. and we added to that 2300, crossing over the date line into A.D., and we found the year 1844 then to be the date when this opening of the books of record in heaven began. That's of huge significance. It tells us where we are in the stream of time. It tells us that God is ready to wrap this up. And as Brother Doug mentioned when he opened the meeting, what great news the Bible gives to us about the judgment, because Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is also the judge. Well, if he's our attorney and he's our judge, then we stand a good chance of passing that review, don't we? And what Paul's appeal was, what his prayer was, applies to each one of us. That when our cases come up, Paul says, that I may be found in him. Remember, the word found is a legal word. When the judge says, I find for the defendant, that means I've looked into it, and now here's the decision. Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. What a blessed thought that is, that we can be in him and have the righteousness of Jesus protecting us and covering and removing all of the stains of our sins. So that's what we talked about last Sunday and last Tuesday. The hour of his judgment has come. This is what gives the message of the angel special urgency. This tells us for sure we're living in the very last time, and Jesus will return very soon. Now the next phrase that closes the message of the first angel, that's in verse 6 and verse 7. The last part of that message contains this phrase, which we're going to take a look at tonight. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. It is my prayer tonight that as we study this phrase, that those words will be embedded deeply in your mind, and the Holy Spirit will bring them back to your mind and allow you to ingest and digest the meaning of these wonderful, wonderful words. Worship him who made. That is a very, very profound statement indeed. So we're going to take a look at that phrase tonight. Worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water. Why is this of particular relevance in the messages of the three angels? We're going to discuss that. Tonight we're going to take a look at what is worship, what does it involve? There's a vital principle of worship that we must understand as revealed in the Bible. A vital principle of worship. We're going to take a look at how creation forms the basis of God's worthiness to be worshipped. We're going to take a look at some things that testify to creation in our modern world. Design and something called irreducible complexity. Now, if that is a mouthful of words, hold on for a minute. I think you'll catch the picture of what that suggests, and it'll make a lot of sense to you. That's our outline for tonight as we approach this most important study. Let's take a look, first of all, at a vital principle of worship. Let's read this verse here from 1 Samuel 15. This is coming from the story of King Saul. And King Saul was given a job to do. He was given the commission by the Lord to destroy the Amalekites. They had proved themselves unworthy and had filled their cup of iniquity, and the Lord told Saul, through Samuel, to do that job. Well, when he went about doing it, he killed just about all of the people, but he spared the king and many of the flock, the best of the flock, he spared also. And when Samuel came to meet him as they were having this altar built and a time of worship, Samuel asked Saul, "Have you done what the Lord told you to do?" And Samuel said, "Oh yes, I've done, I fulfilled the commission of the Lord." And then Samuel said, "Well, what is this that I hear in my ear? I hear the bleating of sheep," and so on. And Saul tried to pass it off and give excuses and said, "Well, the people spared a few of the sheep, and yes, the king is here," and so on. Samuel then gave this insightful statement, and it has an incredibly vital principle to us that we need to recognize. Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." The principle that is expressed in this statement given by Samuel is that obedience is the highest form of worship. And we need to see that very, very clearly. We can be religious, but unless we're in compliance and in harmony with the principles of God as revealed by His Word, our worship is unacceptable. That's what Saul found out, sadly, that day. Yes, they had an altar there, and they were engaged in a religious activity, but because he had disobeyed the Lord and was acting in defiance of the Lord's expressed will, his worship was unacceptable. This is not the first time that this principle was illustrated. Go back to the very beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 4, and we find this very, very same principle at work. Here were two brothers, Cain and Abel. They were both religious. Cain was religious. He built an altar. But what did he do as he went about his religious activity? Did he obey the voice of the Lord? No, he did not. The Lord had clearly told them that the acceptable form of worship was in the giving of an animal, because it was in the shed blood of the animal that would illustrate the coming Redeemer. But instead of that, Cain brought his offering of fruit, but his offering was not accepted. And that's what incited his jealousy against his brother Abel and led to his killing his brother Abel. The same principle is at work here, though. You can be religious, but if you're acting in disobedience to the expressed will of God, your worship is not acceptable. That's what we found in the story of Saul and the story of Cain, and it was the story of the Jews of Jesus' day as well. They were very, very religious, make no mistake about that. But was their expression of religion in harmony with God's commandments? And Jesus said no. Look what he said here in Matthew 15. He said their worship was vain. What does the word vain mean? Vain means empty or useless or worthless. Jesus said in Matthew 15 that their worship was vain because they had disregarded the commandments of the Lord. The background of this passage is that the Jewish leaders told the people that if people had an offering that they were going to, if they had some money and they had a choice between supporting their elders, which would be in compliance with the fifth commandment that said, honor your father and mother. But instead of doing that, they could instead make an offering to the church, and they would be exempted from the requirement of taking care of their parents. And Jesus said, you've made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition, and therefore your worship is vain. A very, very serious principle. It shows us that just being religious may not be the end of the answer. We have to be in compliance with Christ's teachings as revealed where? In the Holy Bible. And that is how we can be sure that our worship will be acceptable. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. No, we're not saved by obedience, but our obedience testifies that our love for him, our appreciation of what he's done, leads to following his will. And shouldn't that be the way that it is? Look what God has done for us. Look what God has done for us. Our world thrown into chaos by sin, and yet God stepped in and made a plan of salvation, which involved his own coming down to this earth to die a cruel death on the cross so that we could be saved. If that doesn't inspire gratitude in our heart, I don't know what else could. But as we view the cross and we see what God has done for us, we want to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What can I do to bring glory to your name? That's the principle that is the correct motive for obedience in the Bible. We're going to contrast two words. You're going to hear these two words throughout our series. Loyalty and legalism. Loyalty and legalism. Legalism, which is what the Jews practiced, is trying to earn your own salvation by your works. Will that ever be effective? No, it will not. The Bible makes that clear. There's no good thing I can do to earn God's favor. That's legalism, obedience from the motive of trying to earn God's favor by my works. On the other hand, there's another word, loyalty, and that means because I love the Lord so much and because I appreciate what He's done for me, I want to obey Him. I want to be loyal to Him. So you have obedience, partial obedience over here with legalism, and you have obedience over here. There's nothing wrong with obedience if it's from the motive of being loyal. Obedience from the motive of being legalistic, that's never going to work. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That verb can actually be expressed as a statement rather than a command. Now, let's look at this. I want to introduce a thought to your mind. And the thought has to do with comparing what happened at Mount Sinai with what happened in Eden. In your mind, draw, let your mind draw this picture. Now, what happened at Mount Sinai as the Ten Commandments were given? Well, the Lord came down personally, and he set the mountain on fire. And Moses himself said that I am exceedingly afraid and I am trembling. In other words, what happened at Mount Sinai was the most spectacular demonstration of God's awesome power since creation. He set the mountain on fire. He spoke with a loud voice as of a trumpet, so loud and fearful that even Moses, a godly man, said, I am afraid and trembling. And thus he uttered his 10 words. That's the word, what the word Decalogue means, you know. 10 words, Decalogue. He uttered his 10 simple commandments, which are his constitution. That happened at Mount Sinai. He gave a command, the commandments, and he expects us to obey. Now compare that with what happened in Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God gave a commandment, didn't he? What was that commandment that he gave in Eden? You shall not what? Eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Wasn't that the commandment the Lord gave in Eden? That commandment was transgressed, wasn't it? Seduced by Satan, Eve ate of the fruit she gave to Adam, and he also ate. The Lord gave a commandment. It was disregarded. And what happened as a result of that? They lost their home, didn't they? They were evicted. And it plunged this planet into misery, didn't it? So what I want to draw the comparison to is that on Mount Sinai, God gave the Ten Commandments. He gave His law. And it was the Ten Commandments are even called His fiery law. And He did it with a very spectacular display of His awesome power. We don't find any of that in the Garden of Eden. It doesn't say that the Lord came down to the Garden of Eden and set the garden on fire and proclaimed his law with such a loud voice that Adam said, oh, it's so loud, please stop. We don't find any of that spectacular demonstration in the Garden of Eden, and yet they disobeyed, and the result was tragedy. So if God gave His command in Eden without the spectacular display and transgression led to tragedy, then what can we say with regard to God's Ten Commandments that He gave with such a powerful display? Would it not make sense to think that disobedience would likewise mean tragedy and judgment? I believe so. Now let's think a little bit about the word worship. The angel calls us to worship Him who made. We've been talking about worship from the point of view that if it's done in willful disobedience, it isn't acceptable. Let's think about the word worship itself. There's evidence that the word worship was a longer word originally. It was, in fact, the word worth-ship, W-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. Now, the suffix is what comes at the end of word, you know. The suffix ship, like that, has the connotation of a state of being. We have words like friendship, and fellowship, and companionship, and relationship. And the suffix ship has to do with a state of being. So worthship has to do with what you conceive to be of the greatest value. But because that's a hard word to pronounce, worthship, it has too many consonants in a row there, through the process of time, that was shortened down to the word worship. But it would be a good thing for us to be reminded of what the root meaning is. It has to do with what you consider to be the greatest value. Whatever you consider to be the highest worth, that's what's number one in your life. Whether that's money or material things, or as it should be, God. Because God would like to be first place in our life, wouldn't He? And what we're going to see is that creation, the fact that God is the Creator, is the foundation of His worthiness for worship. That's the primary reason why we should worship God, because He is the Creator. Remember, the angel calls us to worship Him who made. Look what Revelation says here in verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, worthy to receive worship, for, here's the reason why, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. If you look at the last part of that phrase, there's two things. They were created and they exist. Even the existence of things requires God's creative power. Not just that he created it and then let it go. No. Even their continued existence is evidence of his creative power. The worthiness of God for worship has to do with the fact that he is the great creator. We should never lose sight of that. This is the distinguishing feature between Jehovah God and the false and pagan gods. The Lord pointed the people to make this contrast and notice how clear the difference was. He says in Psalm 96, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Distinguishing feature between true and false deities. The Lord, the true Lord, is the one who created. That's in Psalm 96. We find it expressed also in the book of Jeremiah. "Thus shall you say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He, the Lord, has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion." So creation is what distinguishes the Lord as the true God and is what primarily or essentially makes him worthy of our worship. And this creative aspect or characteristic of God is brought out in the very first verse of the Bible. Probably all of us could recite this verse. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What a beautiful way to start the story of planet Earth. I want to point out one thing, though, here. That word created that we saw in Genesis 1:1, it's the Hebrew word bara. Bara. That's the word translated created in that verse. Now, the interesting thing about that Hebrew word is that it is never used in its active sense to describe what man does. Now, we use the word create in English in a different way. We'll talk about an artist creating a beautiful picture. Or we'll talk about a composer creating a beautiful piece of music. Or somebody in the kitchen creating a recipe. We'll use the word create in that way. The Bible doesn't use it that way, though. And the difference is that we always have to start with something. But God does not. In the Hebrew word, the Hebrew word describes an act that is not dependent upon pre-existing matter. And that only God can do. And that is what distinguishes him as the creator God and the one who is indeed worthy of our worship. Man can do, man can work, man can do, all we do is rearrange things that already exist. But God does not need that to happen. Here's what the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly on this subject. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." God was not dependent upon things already in existence when he created. He spoke and it was done. Now, about a little less than a century, a fuzzy-haired scientist named Einstein came along and scratched some letters on a chalkboard that changed the world. E equals mc squared. Anybody have any chemistry or physics or run across this formula somewhere in your life? Okay, maybe you can help me out then. In this formula, E stands for? Energy. Energy is equal to M, what does that stand for? Mass. And C is what? Speed of light, and you'll notice that it's squared. So, and what does this formula describe? What did we find out in 1945 in August or whatever it was that this formula, as it became manifested, what did this formula result in? We call it the atomic bomb. The atomic bomb, if you were to write a formula, that would be it. Energy is equal to M mass times the speed of light. That's a very big number, by the way, 186,000 miles per second, squared, making it a huge, huge number. So what is this saying? Well, if you look at it from the point of the atomic bomb, which scientists would call the process of fission, what we have here is that a very, very small amount of matter was converted, really wasn't destroyed, it was converted into a huge amount of energy. The amount of matter that was consumed or converted to energy was a very minute amount, but it resulted in an explosion that was stupendous. E equals mc squared. That's the formula for the atomic bomb, an instrument of destruction. Take that same formula and think about it in a different way, and it's the formula, if you could possibly put something divine into a human formula, It's the formula for creation. What happened at creation? Creation is the process by which God's divine energy brought matter into existence. The reverse of the atomic bomb. Now, if it's true that a very, very small amount of matter was what was really converted, it resulted in a huge explosion over Hiroshima. If that's true, and we believe it to be, then just try to conceive of the amount of energy that God employed in the creation of the matter that we see about us. Not only in this world, but in the stars, the galaxies, the nebula, all that is in the universe flowed forth from His divine being of energy. Is God awesome?
Amen.
Is He worthy of our worship because He is the awesome God, the Creator God? Absolutely. The angel calls us to worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Now, this concept of God being the divine creator has been challenged in recent years. A little less than 200 years ago or so, ideas began to be formulated and expressed that challenged the idea that all that we see came to be as a result of a divine creator. Charles Darwin went on a boat and observed some things in nature that brought questions to his mind and resulted in the expression of different theories, and these were picked up and made it around the world to the point that today evolution is what is taught as not merely a theory but almost a fact by most of our institutions of learning. And people that go against that and say, no, I believe in the Bible model of how things came to be, I believe in the Creator God, are laughed out of the classroom sometimes because the theory of evolution has taken such deep root. Darwin's book, Origin of the Species, pictured a different approach to how life came to be in the world. I was given something by email here just the other day. Asked the question, will science someday rule out the possibility of God? That's quite a bombastic question, isn't it? Over the past few centuries, science can be said to have gradually chipped away at the traditional grounds for believing in God. Much of once seemed mysterious, the existence of humanity, the life-bearing perfection of Earth, the workings of the universe can now be explained by biology, astronomy, physics, or other domains of science. So says this author. Although cosmic mysteries remain, Sean Carroll, a theoretical cosmologist at the California Institute of Technology, says there's good reason to think that science will ultimately arrive at a complete understanding of the universe that leaves no grounds for God whatsoever. Well, I don't subscribe to his way of looking at things. We'll talk a little bit more about that. The Bible says that God made man upright and complete. The picture of evolution has a completely different story. Man started out from primordial slime and progressed and grew little by little. It's interesting that evolution requires a whole lot of time, whereas the Bible story tells the origin in one short week. The angel calls us to worship the Creator God. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Two things we're going to look at very briefly here. Design testifies to a divine designer. There are some scientists today who have come around to the way of thinking that, you know what, there are certain things that just speak loudly in favor of there being design in the way the world is put together. And more and more of them are thinking that maybe a divine designer was behind that. One of the mathematicians that lived about seven centuries ago was an interesting fellow by the name of Fibonacci. Anybody heard of his name before? Fibonacci. A few hands are raised. Okay. Fibonacci was an Italian mathematician. And he was an observer of things in the world as well as architecture. And he noticed that there was something that he called an ideal proportion. And he specified it as being this ratio of 1.618. And he found that in architecture, the buildings that employed this ratio of side to top or whatever it was, seemed to be the most aesthetically pleasing to the human eye. The Parthenon, for example, in the Acropolis there in Greece, it uses this proportion to a large degree. Now, how in the world did he come up with that number? Well, what he did was to take a series of numbers, the Fibonacci number series, and all he did was to take 1 plus 1 equals 2, and then 1 plus 2 equals 3, and what he did thereafter was just to take the number that was the sum and add it to the number that was the largest of the two in the equation before it. So 1 plus 1 is 2, 1 plus 2 is 3, 2 plus 3 is 5, 3 plus 5 is 8, 5 plus 8 is 13, 8 plus 13 is 21. This is the Fibonacci number series. If you were to take the larger number and divide it by the smaller number, you would come up with this number of 1.618. That's how he arrived at that proportion. Now, it's interesting that as we look around us today, we find that this proportion is all around us, if you look for it. I didn't measure my Bible, but I would say that it could be fairly accurate that the proportion of the side to the top would be in that same ratio. What it describes is a rectangle that is not a square, nor is it a double square. It's in between that. And so we find here this proportion. It's not a square. It's not a double square. It's in between. I took a tape measure to our screen. I found that the vertical number there is 58 inches, and the horizontal number is 98 inches. If you take a look at the screen on the back wall, you'll find that it is of a proportion that is similar to that. It's not a square, and it's not a double square. It's in between that. It's 1.618. The ratio here, I measured it out, 58 inches to 98 inches. It was 1.6 point something. It wasn't quite 1.618, but it was very close to it. And what Fibonacci said was that this proportion is the ideal relationship that is the most aesthetically pleasing to the eye. What we're looking at it from the point of view that we're looking tonight is how this golden proportion is used in nature and testifies that there is a designer who built all that we see about us. Now, Fibonacci was so famous with his expression of this that they named the formula with the first letter of his name. Now, you've heard pi. You know what that is. It has to do with a circle and the diameter and so on. And that is 3.14. And the Greek letter pi expresses that. So that if you just see the Greek letter pi, you know that it stands for 3.14. Well, because Fibonacci had done so much work in mathematics on this golden proportion, they named that number after him with the Greek letter phi, because that was the first letter of his last name. Anyway, a lot of work has been done on this, observing this ratio in nature, and the Fibonacci numbers come up very, very often. Here we see a daisy. If you count the number of petals on that, it's a Fibonacci number. It's 21. We see this expressed in many different forms of nature where you have two series of spirals or whorls, like on this flower here, or on a pine cone. You have whorls and spirals going in opposite directions. They're not the same length. They're in the same proportion. Take a look at this pineapple, and you see the sections there. You have one band of sections going kind of horizontally there, and there are five in that sequence, and if you count the number in the opposite direction, you find it is 8. The Fibonacci proportion occurring in nature, not only the things of fruit and flowers, but also in human proportions. Here's one that's really interesting to study. The nautilus shell, the cross-section of a nautilus shell, is a very exquisite example of the Fibonacci number series. It's not, if you take the rectangle, that's the perfect proportioned rectangle, and chop it off and make it a square, what you're left with is a smaller rectangle, and if you make that a square, and so on. And you draw a circle through the points of that sequence, you end up with a shape of the nautilus shell. The point is that in nature, we see aesthetics. God could have made things functional, But he made them more than functional. He made them beautiful. It testifies to a divine creator who is a God of love. Those faces that are blessed to conform most clearly to the proportions of the golden mean, we find aesthetically pretty. And there's been a lot of work. You can go online and study about Fibonacci numbers and the human torso and the human face and so on. And those faces that conform most closely to those proportions are what we consider to be pretty faces. Not only that, but even the human ear is like the Nautilus shell. You have the rectangle and cut into squares and so on. So, the Lord is a lover of beauty. Worship Him who made. Not just things so that they would work and be functional, but also beautiful and aesthetically pleasing, because the Lord loves us. Now let's take a quick look at this concept of irreducible complexity. What does that mean? Well, irreducible means you can't reduce it anymore. And complexity has to do with how it's put together. What does that have to do with creation? Well, it has a lot to do with it. Let me propose to you this simple machine here that you recognize. Maybe you've used some of these in your house. Unfortunately, I've had to use this quite often in my house lately. We've been having some difficulty with rodents. This is a mouse trap. There are not many parts to a mouse trap, a half a dozen or so. You have, of course, the mounting block, and you have a spring, and you have a trigger plate, and you have the release bar, and you have some clamps that hold everything in place. The point is that in this simple machine, there's not one thing that you could take away and have the machine still be functional. It wouldn't work if just one part were missing. What if you were to take the release bar and take it off? Would the mousetrap work? No. What if I were to remove the staples from the spring? Would the mousetrap work? No. There's not one part you can remove and have it work. And so scientists call this an example of irreducible complexity. You can't take anything away from it and have it still work. How does that fit in with creation? Well, it flies in the face of evolution, because it says that the idea that you can have something build up slowly through time isn't what we observe in life. And if it's the case with something as simple as a mousetrap, just try to imagine the human body. The human body is an unbelievable example of irreducible complexity. Everything has to be functioning in order for it to work and in order for it to live. It doesn't correspond with the idea of evolution, where you start slow and little and build up over eons of time. It doesn't work that way. And I have two questions that I would propose to somebody that has questions about this matter of Bible creation. I recognize that in our schools, this is taught in the public schools today. This is taught as being a fact. And so some of us have grown up with that idea, and it may not be the easiest thing to shake. But I have two questions that I would ask in regard to this to people who wonder about that. The very simple questions. The first one is, here's my $10 Walmart watch. Would there be anybody in this room, I wonder, who would agree to the proposition that this just happened? You know what? There were some plastic parts that were floating around for a million years, and they just kind of congealed and formed, and here came this watch. Would anybody subscribe to that? Would anybody believe that? Or what if I were to lay two of these watches side by side and come back in 10 years? Would I find a third watch there? If I came back 1,000 years later? A million years? No. Our minds can see through that type of thinking. Something as complex, and I use that word in parenthesis, in quotation marks, something as complex as this just didn't happen. There were engineers that worked a long time in order to produce something like this. I say the word complex and put it in quotation marks because as nice as this little watch is, it doesn't hold a candle to the complexity of the human body. For one thing, it's not a living thing. It's not alive. The human body is a million times more complex than this watch. How in the world could we come to the way of thinking that the human body just came over eons of time or whatever? That just, to me, it's unfathomable. The second question that I would have would be that we have this channel on our our television. It's called Discovery Channel. And many times they have a program that's called How Do They Do That? Or How Do They Make That? And they'll feature some sort of a factory that will be producing a product of some type. Anything from pretzels to pistons. They'll go through and show how the process starts with raw materials and comes out the end as a finished product. So my question would be that if anybody has an issue with this idea of Bible creation, stand outside the end of the factory when that product is produced at the end of line. And then in the hearing of the engineer who designed the factory to produce that, say something like, you know, that piston is pretty wonderful. It's quite amazing that just came to be on its own. Could you imagine making a statement in the presence of the one who engineered the factory to produce that? It's out of the realm of possibility. No, it requires faith to believe in either proposition, creation or evolution. But I'm going to submit to you it takes more faith to believe in evolution. It takes less faith to believe in a creator God who spoke and it was done. Now, some people say, well, I believe in creation, but I think it took long period of eras or epochs there, not just 24 literal days. But the Bible doesn't support that idea. In the Bible, in the Hebrew language, it makes it very clear in two ways that 24-hour days are what it's talking about in Genesis 1. One is that it calls it an evening and a morning. And in the Hebrew language, that can only mean one thing, a 24-hour day. Now, it's true that we use the word day in a kind of a symbolic way sometimes. We talk about the day of discovery, the day of computers, or whatever it is. And in the Hebrew language, you can use the word day that way, the day of the Lord, for example. But in this instance, in Genesis 1, where it says the evening and the morning were the first day, the grammar says very clearly that can only mean a 24-hour day. There's no room for long epochs for the days to be in Genesis 1. The second thing is that whenever you have a number attached to a day, as it does in Genesis 1, the first day, the second day, the third day, without exception, in the Hebrew language, that's describing a 24-hour period of time, not a long epoch of time. No wonder the heavenly hosts cry out when creation took place and gave praise to God for what He had done. Whenever there's a number attached to a day, it's always a 24-hour period. I love this text in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. For He spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, if you look at that text in your Bible, you might find that there's another word in that text. Your Bible might say, He spoke and it was done. But if you look carefully, you'll see that the word done is in italics, which means that it wasn't in the original, it was supplied by the translators. I prefer it without that word. I like the way it reads. He spoke and it was. I think that's a perfect description of what happened in Genesis 1. Adam didn't get to see it. He came on the scene after creation was complete. But by God's grace, you and I will get to see it in the earth made new. And that will be a fantastic thing to witness our Creator God speak, and things will be that did not previously exist. He deserves our worship because He is the God who made. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters. That's the invitation of the first angel. Now we find that in that phrase there are actually two great geological events described in Genesis that are brought to view. Two great events of Genesis brought to view in that phrase. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Ten Commandments, the fourth of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. This is quoting from the Old Testament. The book of Revelation has 404 verses. About 250 of those 404 verses are drawn either verbatim or by allusion or reference from the Old Testament. And this phrase that's in this passage that we're looking at tonight, worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea, is one of those examples. It's drawn from one of the commandments that God gave. Let's review it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Jew. Is that what it says there? No, it doesn't say that. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. What does the word of mean? It describes two things. It describes origin and it describes possession. In this case, it describes the fact that the origin of creation was by God. And it's describing that the Sabbath is His day of memorializing His creative act. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you shall do how much work? No work. We're going to come upon that just a little bit later as we bring our study to a close tonight. In it, you shall do no work. You nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And here's the reason why. For, because of this, in 6 days the Lord made, here's the passage now that the angel is going to quote, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. To hallow means to make holy. Only God can make something holy. The angel is calling us back to the worship of the Creator God. Because He is the Creator, He deserves our worship. Thus the heavens and the earth and the host of them were finished. This is from Genesis chapter 2. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested the seventh day. This is the origin of the Sabbath, way back in Eden, before sin came. Now, some people wonder about this matter where it says God rested. Was God tired? Is that what it's giving the idea out, that He was fatigued from His work and had to take some time off to recoup His energy? No, that's not the idea at all. The word means to stop, to come to an end, to come to a point of completion. He rested in fulfillment of His completed work. He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then the Lord blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, set it apart for special use, because in it He rested from all His work which God created and made. That's the origin of the Sabbath. Now I have a question that I'm going to propose. There were two things that God instituted in the Garden of Eden before sin came about. This is one of them, the Sabbath. What was the other one?
Marriage.
God instituted marriage before sin. Now we find that marriage is under severe attack today. Why? Because the devil knows that there's a great blessing in a Christian home. And so he's been attacking the institution of marriage in many different ways, and in these latter days there's been even more ways that have been invented that are quite shocking. And as Christians, we stand for holding the institution of marriage as one of the things that God divinely instituted, and that it should be kept in its purity. Isn't that right? We do that, and we do right in doing so. It's something that God made and set apart to be a blessing even before sin came in. After sin, how much more should it be guarded and protected? My parallel thought here is that there was another institution that was created by God before sin that was set apart for the blessing of mankind that has been under the attack of the devil from the very beginning and is under his special attack today. And what is that? That's the Sabbath. The devil has been attacking the Sabbath, and God, through the angel's message, is calling us back to worship the God who created by honoring His Sabbath, which is His reminder of His creative act. Satan hates the Sabbath for four reasons I want to point out to you. One is quite obvious, we've been talking about it. The Sabbath identifies God as the Creator. And when we speak about God as the Creator, the New Testament gives us an even clearer insight as to who that specifically was. Who was that? It was Jesus Christ. All things were made by Him, and not anything was made that was not made by Him. So the Sabbath is a reminder that God is the Creator. Isn't it interesting that especially in these latter days, the angel is calling out to return to a worship of the Creator God, especially in the environment of evolution. Isn't that interesting how relevant this message is today? Satan hates the Sabbath because it identifies God as the Creator, and it teaches that we rest Prince's trust in his work of salvation. Now, some people think that Sabbath keeping is legalistic. And I would tell you that the way the Jews went about it, it was. They had the wrong idea. They thought that by their works, they could earn salvation. And they heaped regulations, man-made requirements on the Sabbath to make it a burden. Regulations that you would scratch your head about and say, how did that come about? They realized that the Bible said you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, so they stretched that out and said, all right, what is work? Well, work is carrying a burden. Well, what is a burden? They stretched that out so far until they came to the point that they thought that it was wrong. It was work to carry something as light as a handkerchief. However, if you tied the handkerchief around your waist, it became a belt, and then it was okay. Anyway, they came to the way of thinking that, all right, work is not proper to be done on the Sabbath, and so if you're a farmer and you're out watering, then that's not proper. Okay, well, they stretched that so far out that they came to the way of thinking that it was wrong to spit on the Sabbath because you might possibly thereby irrigate a blade of grass. Now, that's legalism. That's Pharisaical additions to God's law. God never put those requirements out there. These were added by man. But some people think that keeping the Sabbath in its purity, the way that God designed, is legalism. That cannot be. It is impossible to do that. Because in honoring God's Sabbath, we are resting and not working, right? Isn't that what it said in the Sabbath? On the seventh day, you will do no work. Well, if legalism is working your way to heaven, but if I'm keeping the Sabbath and resting, then it can't be legalism. It is salvation by faith that it's teaching us. I rest in what God has already done for me and trust in Him for my salvation. Isn't that the way the Bible presents it? The Sabbath is a wonderful expression of that principle. Satan hates the Sabbath for that reason. Because if he knows that if we truly understand the principle brought forth in the Sabbath, then his work is in jeopardy. He doesn't want to do that. So he wants to obscure the Sabbath and call it legalism or the Sabbath of the Jews or something else and keep it from us. Now, a third thing, a most beautiful lesson taught by the Sabbath. The Sabbath came at the end of creation week. It was on the seventh day of creation week. And what do we find in Genesis 1? It says that when God started, the earth was in what shape? It was without form and void. And then you read Genesis 1 and you find that day by day, by His word, His creative word, He improved that glob, and it was good at every stage, and at the end it was very good. Now that's the story of how this world came to be. It's also the story of how God works in my life. Spiritually, I am without form and void. But by His Spirit, through His Word, day by day, He is working by His creative power in my life to the point where I can become a mature Christian and reflect the character of Jesus. That's His goal, to restore in me the character, the likeness of Jesus. The Sabbath teaches that. Because it's by God's creative power that He can do that through His Word. Satan hates the Sabbath. It teaches us that there's a Creator God. It teaches that we rest in Christ for our salvation. It teaches that Jesus has the power to make me new. Those are all things contrary to Satan's kingdom. So he hates the Sabbath. And one other reason is that the Sabbath is all about spending time with God. It's the day that we take a sabbatical from our activities of our everyday life and spend it in reflection and meditation in communion with our Lord. Satan knows that relationships are built upon time. There is no relationship that can be sustained without there being time invested in it. Isn't that true? And because the Lord wants to have a relationship with us, He wants to be our forever friend. And the Sabbath is a time where every week we can spend considerable quality time with Him. Satan hates that. And so he'll do anything to try to keep us from that blessing. Some people have the question, well, didn't Jesus change the Sabbath? But what was His response to that? He said, "Don't think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now notice His next statement here. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away." Has that happened yet? Not yet. Till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle. What's that talking about? Well, we would call it today dotting an I and crossing a T. Those were parts of Hebrew letters, jot and tittle. Until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What the Lord is saying is that concerning the Ten Commandments, don't expect that I came to change them. Until heaven and earth pass, don't expect that one of the commandments, or a sentence within the commandment, or a phrase within the commandment, or a word, or a letter, or even a part of the letter, would change until all be fulfilled. So no, Jesus didn't come to change it. Worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The angel calls us back to worship the Creator God. And we saw that part of that phrase comes directly from the commandment, which identifies the Sabbath as the reminder of creation. Worship Him who made heaven, earth, and the sea, and the springs of water. But if you look at the fourth commandment, it doesn't have the phrase, the springs of water, in it. Part of that phrase that the angel gives refers to the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea, but the springs of water is not found in the fourth commandment. Where does that come from? And why is it significant? Well, we find that it comes from the other great geological event brought to view in the book of Genesis. Creation is one, and the other is the flood. And that phrase, springs of water, comes directly from the story of the flood. If you read Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, or 8, verse 2, it talks about the fountains of the deep, the springs of water. It's the same word in Revelation as it is in Genesis in the Greek Old Testament that's used there as it describes what came about at the flood. Now, why is that significant? It's telling us that the flood story has something that we need to learn from. The flood event testifies to God's system of justice and the fact that He has a plan for this planet. It's a direct illustration of that. Jesus said, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So there was Noah preaching for 120 years, inviting people to accept the Lord and find safety in the ark. But at the end, only the members of his family accepted the invitation and were saved. There's special relevance in that phrase, though, I find. Special relevance. Why would the angel particularly refer to the flood story in the context of these three messages? Well, this is pretty interesting. Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. What is Peter saying? He's saying that in the last days particularly, there will come scoffers who deny the flood story. What does history tell us? It tells us that in 1785, there was a Scottish geologist by the name of James Hutton who presented some ideas at the Royal Society of Edinburgh that denied the Genesis account and suggested that it wasn't a seven-day creation and there was no flood story. Instead, there were long periods that counted for the way that the earth looks today. A few years later, in 1832, there was a new word that came into the English language, uniformitarianism. What does that mean? That means all things continue as they were. If you were to describe this term in the dictionary form, you would find that it would compare precisely with what Peter said in his letter. Scoffers will come in the last days saying, where is the promise of His coming? For all things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep. That is uniformitarianism. They deny the divine involvement of fiat creation. Fiat creation means that it was instantaneous. And they deny what happened in Genesis 6 through 8 when the flood came. Now after that, another individual by the name of Charles Lyell, he came along and produced something called the Principles of Geology. And he affirmed these other concepts by Hutton and others that rejected the Bible's picture of how the earth came to be in the beginning and was modified and changed by the flood. Now something happened about 32 years ago that has relevance to this discussion. You might remember that in 1980, Mount St. Helens exploded and changed the topography of that area of Washington dramatically in one day. So much that it astounded the scientists. We took a drive up there, it's been about 10 years ago now, and even today, it's amazing to see the devastation that brought about by that volcano's explosion. But in one day, before and after, the topography of the Earth was changed radically and dramatically and instantaneously. You have two choices when you think about how do you describe the topography of, how do you describe the Grand Canyon? Did that come about because there was a little water over a long period of time? Or did that come about because a lot of water in a short amount of time? Well, Mount St. Helens stands in favor of the short time, lot of water explanation of how that came to be. Peter said in the last days there are going to be people that will deny the flood story. And that has absolutely been fulfilled. They've rejected that. The God whom we worship is the God of Genesis 1 and 2, the God who created, who spoke, and it was. The one who created the heaven and earth by His divine word in six literal 24-hour days. And because He is our Creator, He deserves our worship and our homage. Because He is our Master, He deserves our obedience by obeying His commandments, including the one that He specifically wrote with His finger in stone that identified the day of worship that reminds us of His great creative act. It's the seventh day of the week. It's the Sabbath of the Lord. The God whom we worship is the God of Genesis 6 also, who destroyed the earth when it became corrupt, but saved Noah and those in the ark. The angel said, "Worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." God has to deal with sin. That's the picture that the Bible is giving us. He has to do something. He wants to save every single person, and for that purpose, Jesus died for the sins of all of humanity when He died on the cross. But sin is like a deadly cancer. And for the sake of the peace and safety of the universe, God has to do something about it. But He's confined that to a specific period of time, which we are fast drawing to that conclusion. And one of these days, it's going to be thus far and no farther. And God is going to bring this earth to a close and usher in the happiness of heaven that He's prepared for all of us. Amen. Shall we not give Him what He is due? Shall we not worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water? Shall we not obey Him, not from the sense of legalism, trying to earn our way to heaven, but from the sake of appreciation for what He has done in our life? Amen. That's my appeal to you tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to know that You are the Creator God. You have the power to speak, and planets come to be instantly. And yet, despite that awesome power, You are a God of love who humbly came down and left Your throne and lived here on this planet as one of us to pay for our sins and to be an example of how to live. Lord, tonight we want to worship You in obedience, in compliance, in harmony with Your principles. And we want to ask You that You will perform that creative act in our lives to recreate us in the image of God so that we can reflect Your glory and give honor to Your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Tuesday at 7, we're going to take up the next verse, which is Revelation 14, verse 8. Starts with the phrase, "Babylon is fallen." We're going to look at seven different editions in the Bible of Babylon and what that all has to do with us. So please plan to come back 7 o'clock next Tuesday. God bless you tonight. Thanks for coming. We'll see you then.